are actually.
That was good. Again, welcome here. If you've just kind of walked in, it's great having you here at Westside. I know we do have one of the great things we've had over the summer is just lots of guests and visitors, people checking us out. It's been good because some of our people have left for the summer or for a few weeks of vacation, and just having some people kind of checking us out is a good thing. If you have a Bible, take it out, please. Turn with me to Mark chapter 7. If you are a guest here and you're kind of wondering, what have I got myself into? What's happening? How does it work? My name's Norm, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here, along with Paul. And then what we do here at Westside on a Sunday morning is we begin with some worship. We spend some time looking and studying a passage of Scripture, and then we end with a response time of worship and communion. And so that's kind of how it works here on a Sunday morning, just to give you a sense of kind of schedule. It helps you out. I do need to also make one note that Amy and Luann have made it back from India. It's nice to see you guys. They are still probably a little bit jet lagged, I would think, but everything went well there. Just to give you a little snippet of kind of how this works in terms of our affiliation with India and New Delhi specifically. We will debrief over the next couple of weeks, and we will start giving some announcements in regards to our participation, sending teams over to New Delhi over the next year or so. So just stay tuned for that. You'll hear more about that as the months go on. Mark chapter 7, if you don't have a Bible, our ushers, who are great, they would hand them out to you. If you don't own a Bible, take it home with you. It's our gift to you. Glad that we can do that. But Mark chapter 7, we've been studying the book of Mark now for several months here at Westside. We launched Westside by studying the book of Mark. And we then stopped and went through the book of Philippians, and we came back and now are again studying the book of Mark. And one of our core values is that we are a truth-speaking church. We believe the Bible is truth. We believe that we are matured, sanctified, big theological word through the truth. And so we teach the Bible because, quite frankly, I don't have anything good to say in my own wisdom. So we want to speak and teach the Bible. We're looking at the book of Mark. It's one of the Gospels, four biographies in a sense of the life of Jesus. Mark is kind of a mini biography on the life of Jesus. And so we've been kind of going through it passage by passage, and we are now at Mark chapter 7, and we're looking at a passage that will encompass verses 1 to 23. But before we look at that, as I was preparing for our time this morning, there's this old yet well-known expression, at least by some of you who have been kicking around for a while, and the expression goes something like this. You can't see the forest for the trees, right? And basically what that expression means is that sometimes we can get ourselves so bogged down in the details, in the minutia, in the day-to-day, in the events of our lives that we fail or make the mistake of stepping back and looking at the bigger picture. Now, I was sent an email by a buddy of mine several months ago, and I remember just looking at it and kind of putting it in another file on my Outlook program. And when I was thinking about this expression and what we're actually going to be doing this morning, I was reminded of it, just giving us a sense of bigger picture, bigger perspective. And so, Ed, if you just want to fire that up really fast, that would be great. Just stop there for a second. This kind of gives a depiction on kind of ratio size of Earth compared to Pluto, by the way, is not a planet anymore, I was told, right? You can disregard little Pluto. You're too small, man. Get away from us. And so we have Earth, we have Venus, Mars, Mercury, Pluto. We're doing pretty good. I'm actually traveling right there in a couple months. And that's where Amy and Luann came back from. Doesn't matter. Next slide. And so here we are, actually, when we start stepping back and looking at ourselves in comparison to, again, other planets in our solar system. If you don't see it, there's Earth down there. And now you get an idea why Pluto nobody cares about. And so there we have Jupiter, Saturn, and things like that. So step back one more. And that gives us a sense maybe of the bigger picture. That there's Earth down there, and Pluto's going, why did we get knocked out and you didn't in comparison to everybody else? But it just kind of gives you a sense of bigger picture. And sometimes we can get so bogged down. You can take those off now. Thank you, Ed. We get so bogged down in the day-to-day and the events of our lives that we fail to step back and see things from a broader perspective. And it's not that the events, the day-to-day, don't matter. It's not that they're not important. It's just that if we don't take the time to step back, we forget maybe some of that bigger, important, grander, larger story stuff And it affects us a little bit. We've been studying the book of Mark, as I've said, for a while, and we've been looking to stay in the vernacular of that expression. We've been focusing on a lot of tree events over the last several months. And trees are good things. Nothing wrong with trees. We all need them. Trees are good things. But what I want to do today is I want to step back from some of those tree events and remind us of the forest. Remind us of the bigger picture. And the reason why I want to do that is because the passage that we're going to look at today, in its dialogue, in its embodiment, in its discussion, really focuses on the main mission, I believe, of what Jesus Christ is all about. It really gives us a picture of what Christianity is all about. And right when I say that, in a room like that, a room like this, and I say what Christianity is all about, we all start kind of defining what we think Christianity is all about based on our experiences and backgrounds. And so the reason why I want to step back today is because it's important to look at the bigger mission, specifically the mission of what Jesus came to do. And so that's what I want to do. Now, we're going to look at 23 verses this morning. We were going to look at 30. And we were prepared to do that, but as I started preparing, I thought, man, I'm going to be speaking for about 4 hours if I go for 30 verses. And so I'm backing up, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 23 this morning, and we'll pick up the story next week. But how we are going to walk through this, I've divided into several sections, and verses 1 to 5 encompasses our first section. And to help you out just by walking through this with me, I've defined or titled these different sections. And how I've titled verses 1 to 5 of Mark 7 is simply with the title, The Question. Here we go. Let's read it together, starting at verse 1. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders, instead of eating their food with unclean hands?" Let's stop there in this first section. As a point of interest, by the way, for some of you, this is the largest back and forth that Jesus has recorded for us in Mark's gospel between himself and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And the reason why I highlight that for us is because it's extremely significant for what takes place next. Meaning that this discussion really changes the ministry focus on who Jesus is reaching out to in his life and ministry. It sets up a transition of sorts. It sets up a transition where he is going to move on from just focusing on the people living in that region of Galilee that we've spent a lot of time looking at, now to really focusing a lot of his time and attention on the Gentiles, on the Samaritans, and some of those individuals. So this is a significant transition piece for us. And what we get here is this back and forth between Jesus and some of these Pharisees and teachers of the law. It's a large portion of Scripture, a big dialogue. However, that is not to say that Jesus hasn't had his run-ins with his group of guys. He's actually had a lot of run-ins. They're his main opponents in his life and ministry. If you remember back in the fall, if you were a part of this ministry at that point, we focused on some of the major contentious issues that Jesus had with this group of people, these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Some of that stuff centered around things like Jesus and some of the statements he made. For example, Jesus made a statement in Mark chapter 2 where he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they didn't dig that very much, because only God can forgive sins. Jesus is God. And he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Because it's true, only God can forgive sins. Pharisees, teachers didn't like that. But it didn't just stop there. There was issues other than that, some of them surrounding who Jesus hung out with, who he called. He called tax collectors, the lowest of the low. Levi, changed his name to Matthew, he became part of his group of 12. But not only that, Jesus ate with tax collectors. He ate with sinners. He ate with prostitutes. Pharisees, teachers of the law, they didn't like that either. But it didn't stop there. The religious leaders, teachers of the law, Pharisees, they didn't like the fact that Jesus didn't fast and his disciples didn't fast. They were ticked off at that as well. His lack of Sabbath observance. He had the audacity to heal on the Sabbath. I mean, what is he thinking about? You don't do that on the Sabbath. He worked on the Sabbath. He picked grain on the Sabbath. And so there's all sorts of things that Jesus has run-ins with the Pharisees and the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, up to this point. But what we get now in chapter 7 is this new issue. And the issue is centered around the fact that Jesus' disciples are eating without washing their hands. They're eating with unclean hands. Now, you can see this leads to a question in verse 5. The question is this: why don't you disciples, if you have it open still, why don't you disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with unclean hands? Now, let me make a couple of points here just to clarify this, just to understand kind of what's going on and why this is such a big deal. Number one, this is not a question of hygiene. This is a question of ceremonial observance. This is the Pharisees and the teachers of the law sort of having the heebie-jeebies because the disciples sit down and they start eating mugu gai pan with dirty hands. Their hands are dusty. We're staying with that mugu gai pan theme today. They're not freaked out because they just fail to not wash their hands. This is a question of ceremonial observance, ritual that should have taken place, at least in their eyes, before they sat down and ate. So again, this isn't a question of hygiene. Jesus wasn't against soap and water, okay? Just so we understand this. I was thinking about an illustration at this point this week in preparation for our time and things, the difference between hygiene and ceremonial observance in the time where it's okay to have hygiene and obviously a good thing and just kind of understanding what's going on here. And I was preparing for our time this week at a coffee shop, and I went in to use the restroom, and I had my cell phone, and I put my cell phone in the back of my backpack. And you know, the little zipper area right there, and I failed to zipper it up. And so I was, you know, finished, you know, washing my hands and picked up my backpack, and I just heard this splash. And so I looked down at the toilet because I knew something had fallen in there. I couldn't see anything. And then I kind of had to readjust my view, and I just saw my little antenna kind of pointing out, right, from that little hole that disappears to where the alligators live, man. And I needed my phone, right? It's my phone, my cell phone. And so I had to reach in and get it. Now, this is a public restroom, right? And it was a nice one, but still, it's public. And so I reached down and got it, just hoping that it would still work. I powered it off because I was told that that's a good thing, and then repowered it. And then it did just all sorts of weird and funky things. So that was a good time, actually, after reaching in for hygiene. It was a good time for a power wash, actually. That's how I felt. I needed to move on. So we're not talking about hygiene. We're talking about ceremonial observance. These guys had an issue because the disciples weren't observing their traditions. We're going to talk about more about this in just a second. But we need to also understand, and this is the second point of clarification, that this isn't a question about the disciples breaking an Old Testament command. As you can see there in verses 3 and 5, the question of the disciples in regards to what they were doing is that they were breaking something called a tradition of the elders. There's a big difference. The tradition of the elders, just so we know what we're talking about here, is something called the oral law, the oral tradition, sometimes referred to as the oral Mishnah, or simply the Mishnah. What the oral tradition is or was that ever-evolving interpretation and guidelines to the living out of the Old Testament law. And it was an exhaustive set of guidelines and traditions and rituals. The oral law was seen as sort of a preserver of the integrity of the Old Testament law. But the problem that arose over time, especially when we get into the time of Christ, is that at least to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the oral tradition, the oral law, the tradition of the elders was seen as important and as equally authoritative as the Old Testament law itself. In fact, as we're going to see in this particular story, there were times where it superseded the Old Testament law. And so when the Pharisees and the teachers see the disciples not following the oral tradition, it was a huge deal to them. And so they ask the question, why don't you guys follow the oral tradition, the tradition of the elders? There are a lot of things included in the Mishnah of the oral law. Lots. But there are no more items regarding the ceremonies and the rituals following cleansing, including cleansing, than that subject. 25% of the oral law is focused on ritual cleansing. 25%. It's a huge amount of rituals and guidelines. We don't have time to go into some of the specifics fully, but let me just give you a sense of how exhaustive the traditions were. I'll give you a couple of for instances. They had what they would call different levels, put in our language, different levels or grades of impurity. Actually, we see some of them in verses 3 and 4. We don't get them defined as such. A first grade impurity, infraction, was the use of, for example, a cup or a plate or a kettle or something like that, because those types of items were seen as items of transfer, meaning that they could transfer impurity to you. And so if you use something like that, you would have to go through a ritual of cleansing. But it was only a first grade impurity, meaning that dependent upon the impurity, the infraction that you went through, they had an amount of water that you would have to use to cleanse yourself based on the impurity. So if you used a cup that's a first grade impurity, you only had to literally take a handful of water and wash your hands. That's a first grade impurity. But they also had second grade impurities. And that list was extremely exhaustive. It was something that would at times been called marketplace impurities. And that's why we have a discussion in verse 4, I believe, about going into the marketplace. Because the marketplace or the city or culture, you could come in contact with all sorts of things that could make you impure. And if you did, you literally didn't just come back and wash your hands. You would immerse yourself. You would take a bath. It's actually where we get the term baptism. That word washing in verse 4 is the term baptism. So they would come out from the marketplace and they would literally have to bathe themselves from the impurities that they thought they picked up. What were some of those things that they defined as unclean or impure? I'll give you some just really quick. Fluids, spit, blood, semen, those types of things. They couldn't have worked for CSI. Let's just put it that way, okay? Those types of things make them very impure. It's in the marketplace. But it doesn't just stop there. People. People were seen as impure. Gentiles, Samaritans, lepers, tax collectors. You didn't come in contact with those types of individuals. You didn't come in contact with women who were going through menstruation. They were seen as extremely unclean. You didn't go and make contact with a woman who had just given childbirth. She was seen as unclean. And not only that, this is how exhaustive they were. The Old Testament is primarily written in the Hebrew language. There's a couple of letters, however, a couple of books that include some Aramaic. Aramaic is kind of the street language. A lot of homies, yos, things like that in Aramaic. A couple of books, Daniel being one of them, was written in Hebrew, and some of it was written in Aramaic. If you were an observant Jew, you did not read a Bible, their Bible, that included Aramaic. It had to be translated into Hebrew. If you did, cleanse yourself. Didn't stop there, however. What else did they have? Creeping things, insects. Couldn't come in contact with things like insects. What else? Dead people. Dead people were bad. Didn't come in contact with dead people. Long meals. If you had a long meal, some meals necessitated that partway through you would have to cleanse yourself again and then you could partake with the next portion. Long meals. Couple more. Idols. Beds. If you were to go over to a friend's house, for example, sleep on their bed, it had to go through a cleansing before you could sleep on it. What else? Couple more. Utensils. I talked about them a little bit. But depending on the type of utensil, determine the kind of cleansing it needed to go through. Seeing a plate flat. Not a lot can go on a plate. But a bowl? Oh, lots of stuff can go into bowls. You had to clean it differently than a plate. You get the point. Exhaustive. There was no stone unturned when it came to the oral law concerning Old Testament governances. So basically what the oral law did was it tried to exhaust every possibility of carrying something out. And it was, again, intense and exhaustive. But it was important to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law because it was seen not only as a tradition to follow, it was a matter of righteousness to them. Their righteousness, their salvation in their eyes was dependent upon them living out the tradition of the elders. But all of a sudden, Jesus comes along. And what does Jesus do in his ministry? Well, doggone it if he didn't, in Mark chapter 1, heal a leper. But he didn't just heal a leper. He touched him. And then he healed him. And then in Mark chapter 2, he's calling disciples, and he actually walks up to a tax collector. And he said, follow me. Follow me. And to make matters worse, he goes and parties with his friends. Eats with them. He uses their utensils in a tax collector's place. But to make matters even worse, Jesus starts reaching out to Gentile people. Not exhaustively yet, but he has. But the one Gentile that we see recorded in Mark's gospel is a Gentile who's demonized, possessed by many demons. But you know where he lives? In a tomb. And he goes to him and he heals him. But not only that, right after that, he's going to heal a girl. And on that trip, this woman comes up to him and been bleeding for 12 years. And she has the audacity to reach out and touch Jesus. And Jesus stops and she tells him her whole story. And right after that, he goes and he goes to the girl who at this point now is dead. And he raises her from life. But he doesn't just raise her from life. He takes her hand and he raises her from life. To life. See, that's the big picture of Jesus. You see, Jesus comes along and says, there is no one. There is no one too dirty for me. There is no one beyond my touch. There is no one. There is absolutely no one that I won't reach out to. There is no one too far gone for me. You have these traditions. Watch me. Watch me. Watch who I will touch. Watch who I will associate with. We could stop here and ask one question. And we just fulfill what we, I think, could do this morning. And the question is simply this. Do you feel like you're too far gone for God? Do you feel you're too dirty? Do you feel like you don't have your act together yet? Do you feel like you're beyond a touch? Then you're missing the forest for the trees. Because the big picture of Jesus is that you are exactly who he's come for. And that's the beauty of all this, and that's our Jesus. And sometimes we get so bogged down in the events that we forget to see the big picture, that Jesus has come, and he says, no one is beyond my cleansing. I am the water that both quenches and satisfies. I am the water of life. Come and drink from me, and I will forever satisfy your thirst. But in the eyes of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, at this point in Jesus' ministry, he would needed to be cleansed and washed. He would have needed to be sandblasted. He was so dirty in their eyes. That's where Jesus is right now. So they ask the question, hey, Jesus, why don't your disciples follow the tradition of the elders? Which leads to this very sensitive reply of Jesus in verse 6. I just simply call it the answer. Let's read to verse 9. It's a great sensitive answer. He replied, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Isn't that great? Jesus is so tough. I don't know your picture of Jesus. He's just tough when he needs to be tough. And he speaks it when he needs to speak it. And he lets the chips fall where they may. We think of Jesus and we describe Jesus as meekness. And we see meekness as sort of this weakness. Jesus is not weak. Jesus, best example I can give just to kind of paint a picture of what true meekness is like. It's like going over to a guy's house who's got a big guard dog, right? Big guard dog, Rottweiler, German Shepherd, Shih Tzu, something like that. Just a big, just tough, just seeing if you're listening. Big tough dog, right? Guard dog, taking care of the family, man. And you come over and you got this little 1.5-year-old girl visiting with you, right? Bring your girl over. And you introduce your little girl to the dog, and she climbs up on the dog, starts pulling the dog's ear, starts grabbing tail, riding the dog, right? Treating it like a horse, things like that. And the dog's just kind of sitting there, right? Just powerful dog, just kind of sitting there, maybe licking the girl's hand, maybe giving a little head back when it pulls his ears too hard, things like that. Girl goes home. Master's about to go to sleep. Puts that dog out in the backyard. Here comes the old thief, jumps the fence, and that dog comes and takes care of business. See, that's meekness. Meekness is being gentle to those who need to be treated gently. But it's that contained power that we see in Jesus. He spoke into people's lives. And he answers the question in verse 6. He says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by man. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding to the traditions of man. And he said to them, you have a fine way of setting aside. That word setting aside there in the Greek is the word reject. You have a fine way of rejecting the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. When we read that term hypocrite, some of you may know that the term is borrowed from the theater. It's a word that literally means playing a part on the stage. Playing a part on the stage. However, the problem that we make when it comes to the term hypocrite is we define it like this. We define it as you say one thing and you do another, right? Don't lie and then you go and lie. You hypocrite. Right? Don't sleep around, you sleep around. You hypocrite, right? You tell people to give, you don't give. You're a hypocrite. We use it in those sorts of ideas, that kind of language, that sort of definition. And although there is an aspect of hypocrisy that includes that kind of mindset, we need to understand that's not the way it's being used here. You see, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law didn't say one thing and do another. They said one thing. They added 50 rules and regs defining that one thing. They then did it. Yet, because their hearts were far from God in the process, Jesus calls them hypocrites. I don't like that definition. That's a tough definition. That hits a little closer to home. Jesus says, Isaiah was right when they prophesied about you. He calls them hypocrites because they said one thing, they did it exhaustively, yet their hearts weren't in it. Their hearts were far from God. A New Testament example of this from a church standpoint would be the church of Ephesus. If you've ever studied the first couple of chapters of the book of Revelation, in chapters 2 and 3, Jesus writes 7 letters to 7 churches through John. The first church that he writes to is the church of Ephesus. And he writes this church and he commends this church. It's a good church, man. They were doing good stuff. They were worker bees. They had good stuff going on. They would call a spade. If a false teacher came in, they'd kick that guy out before he said amen. They got rid of people. They were just a good, solid going church, probably known in the city, probably recognized for what they were doing. And Jesus is commending them for it. And he then goes on to say this. He says, yet I have one thing against you. You've left your first love. He then gives them this instruction. Repent, return to me, or I'm going to remove your church. It's a good church. This church, man, their program, their Bible studies were solid. Children's program, fantastic. Worship was kicking. They had good stuff going on. They looked good to everybody else. And Jesus says, if you don't return to me as your first love, I'm getting rid of you. Why? Because following Jesus is a matter of the heart. It's tough teaching. And really, understanding this type of teaching and this definition of hypocrisy kind of hits home with a lot of us, I would think. It kind of makes this passage a little more applicable, a little more practical. One day, one of these teachers of the law that we see talked about here in Mark chapter 7, one day one of them came to Jesus and they asked him a question. They said, Jesus, of all the Old Testament commands, which is the greatest? Jesus said, the greatest of all commandments is this, love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. In other words, love God with all you got. And then he went on to say this. He said, the second command that is great and like it is the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Why does Jesus connect the two? Because if you love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, the greatest demonstration that you do will be that you will love your neighbor as yourself. The two go absolutely hand in hand. You can't say on one hand, I love God with all I got, and not love your neighbor as yourself. That's why Jesus puts them together. It's what John, for example, the disciple of Jesus, writes in his own letter, 1 John. He puts it this way. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. One of the greatest evidences of God living in us is not that we only will be able to love those that are good to us, that love us back, but that we will also be able to love the unlovable. How is that attainable? Well, to quote John again, he puts it this way. It's because God lives in us, because he has given us his Spirit. So understanding this, understanding that following Jesus is a matter of the heart. Look again at verse 8. It becomes a lot more applicable to us. See, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all we've got. But I wonder how many of us let go of that command and are only holding on to those things that make us look good to others, the traditions of men, so to speak. I wonder how often we just worship with our lips. I do know that in our churches today that there's a lot more people who do a lot more worshiping of the band on a Sunday than they do of God himself. How was worship? The band was awesome. It's not my question. It's not my question. How was worship? How was your heart before God today? I wonder how many of us have sung songs of worship already this morning with hearts far from God. It's a matter of the heart, is what Jesus is saying. And he responds to the question. Doesn't it become easy for us to set aside the greatest commandment and simply go through the act of observing our own traditions? What does Jesus say if we are walking down that road? He gave his answer to the church of Ephesus, repent and return to me. Repent is one of those words that ain't sexy, it ain't cool. Not too many churches built on the word repent. You don't get like repent Baptist, right? You get Grace Baptist, you don't get repent Baptist too much, all right? It's not one of those words you just kind of like, you know, it's part of our core, you know, value. Repent, number one. But it's vital. Repentance is just stopping where you're going and turning back and going, yeah, God, I'm busy about so much, but you know what? It's been months since I've spent time with Jesus. It's been months. Jesus says, repent and return to me, because that is the most important thing. And this leads to the third section of this text, which is encompassed in verses 10 to 13. And I've simply called it the example. Let me read it for you, starting at verse 10. It says this, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, And anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban. I'll talk about that in a sec. That is a gift devoted to God. Then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your own tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this. Let me kind of describe what's going on here. What Jesus does in these verses is he highlights one example among many things that they do. We saw that at the end of that passage, that they did in rejecting the word of God in favor of their own traditions. And the example that he uses focuses on how the Pharisees and the teachers of the law rejected the fifth commandment of the ten, honor your father and mother. And they rejected that in favor of something called Corban. I'll describe what Corban is in just a minute, but I don't think, before we define what Corban is, I don't think it's a coincidence that Jesus uses this example of honoring father and mother as the example. And the reason why I don't think it's a coincidence that he chooses this is because as far as our human duty in relationship goes, there is no greater human duty than the one to honor our father and mothers. It's no greater human duty according to the scriptures. If you think about it, Ten Commandments. The first four have to do with our honor of God, right? No idols, Sabbath, don't use the name of God in vain, and the like. Have no other gods. In the fifth commandment, there's a transition that goes from our honor of God to honor of people. What's the fifth one? Honor your father and mother. In fact, it continues on in Ephesians 6. In Ephesians 6, Paul reinforces the necessity that we have to honor our father and mother. So why does Jesus choose to use honor father and mother among many things? Well, I think the reason why Jesus highlights it is because the fact that these Pharisees and the teachers of the law were willing to reject the command to honor their father and mother, the greatest human duty of relationship that we have, just demonstrates how far from God they were. They weren't even willing to honor their mom and dad. Perhaps a good way in understanding what Corban is to think of Corban as how we think of deferred giving today. Let's use this as an example. I'll use myself as an example. Let's say I've got, 500 grand cash just sitting around. I got nothing to do with it, that type of thing. I hate that, right? You don't know what to do with it. And there's a great ministry. And I'm going to give 250 grand to this ministry, and I'm going to dedicate it to this ministry. But you don't give it right away. What you say is, I'm going to give this when I die to this ministry. This ministry has meant a lot to me. That is sort of the idea of Corban. It is a gift dedicated to God. But what happened over time was it was treated and used as a way, not so much of giving something to God, but as an excuse for not using the money to help others out. So you would take the 250, for example, and you say, I'm gonna call this Corban. It's been dedicated to God. And all of a sudden, a few years later, your mom and dad aren't doing well. They're sick, they're hurting, they got no cash, they've been evicted, things aren't going well with them. And they come to you and they ask you for 20 grand to get through the next year so they can get back on their feet. And you say, sorry, mom and dad, it's given to God. It's dedicated to God, I can't give it to you. And to make matters even worse, the Pharisees and the teacher of the law had all sorts of regulations on if you wanted to get that out of Corban. So let's say you come and go, man, I've dedicated this amount of money as Corban, but my parents are hurting. They need my help. And the Pharisees and the teacher of the law say, well, okay, you were going to give that to us. We'll let you release that from Corban, but you got to give us some cash to allow you out of that agreement. So what happened over time is that they would forsake honoring mom and dad so that they could keep their hands on some cash. You go, I can't help you. It's God's. It's God's. I'm sorry. Be warm and well fed. And Jesus said they did many things like that. many things like that, which sets up what takes place next. Take a look at it with me. We'll read a couple of verses, verses 14 and 15. It's getting tense now. It's good. And Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. By the way, when Jesus says, listen to me, everyone, and understand this, you need to stop. He does it 9 times in the book of Mark, and everyone is attached to a huge pronouncement. Everyone, listen to me, understand this. You see, faith is received, faith is grown, faith is understood through hearing. Jesus says, hear me on this, understand, listen to me. I'm about to say something that's extremely important, and he reverses everything that they've known up to this point. He says this, verse 15, nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Krispy Kreme donuts, eat away, all right? You're not hurting God in it. Just go ahead, man. Just have a good time. Farmer sausage for you menos, all that kind of stuff. Just have a great time, all right? What did I see the other day? You can tell this isn't part of my notes. A vegetarian buffet? What is that all about? All right, here we go. It's like, well, I'm going to pass on everything. All right, verse 15. Oh, where am I? Verse 15. Nothing outside a man can make him unclean by going into him. Rather, it is what comes out of a man that makes it unclean. And with that one verse, Jesus absolutely reverses the mindset of the teachers, the Pharisees, and his own disciples with that statement. He reverses everything with it. See, what Jesus does in these verses is he turns everything around. Up to this point, the Pharisees and the teachers and the devout followers of Judaism have come to a place where they think everything on the outside is what makes me righteous. Everything is on the outside that makes me unclean. And so they followed their traditions. They followed their customs. And this was a major contentious issue, not just at this point in the ministry of Jesus. It continues on in the early church. Paul himself addresses the issue, and you can read it on the screen behind me when he writes to the Romans, and he says this, a man is not a Jew, that means a child of God. He's using the term to mean a child of God. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew or a child of God if he is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. See, what Paul is saying here is that being a child of God doesn't hinge on your family tree. It doesn't hinge on your country of origin. It doesn't hinge by following a written code or some sort of tradition like circumcision, some outward act. It's a matter of the heart, a heart that's been circumcised by the Spirit. But I can hear some of you even right now. You're questioning, well, doesn't zeal count for anything? I mean, these guys were fantastic in terms of their zeal, their following through. I mean, they gave, they participated, they went to the temple several times a week, they prayed a couple times a day. They did everything from an outward example. Doesn't zealousness count for something in this? They not only said it, they lived it out to the extreme. Where do we put ourselves in that? They prayed and they gave and they practiced. That must count for something. And Paul actually addresses this question a little later in Romans. And he answers it this way, and you can read this on the screen. He says this, brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the end of the law. And if you like underlined things in your Bible, underline that. Jesus is the end of the law, that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Their zealousness was not based on knowledge. Christ is the end. He came to fulfill. You see, we preach Jesus here at Westside, and we preach Jesus hard here at Westside because If you don't come to Jesus and Jesus alone, you are misdirected in your zeal. And I know I just ticked off some of you when I said that. Why? Because it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of Jesus' righteousness being given to us, not us trying to create a man or a woman made righteousness, which is the definition of being self-righteous. If you try to attain your righteousness in yourself, I want to say this as gently as I can, but I can't say it any other way. You're being self-righteous. It was common 2,000 years ago, and it's common today. This is what the teaching of Jesus was all about at this point. This was absolutely foreign to his readers, to his hearers, excuse me. It was foreign to his disciples. It was foreign to the teachers of the law. And this leads to what I call the clarification. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. Says this, after he had left the crowd and entered the house, by the way, the first small group community ever recorded in the Bible right there, small group, right? And by the way, this is good though, right? Just a reminder to you that we do start small groups at the end of the month of September. And it's good. And it sounds like a cheesy example to give, but this is the time of clarification. This is the disciples hearing what Jesus has said, thoroughly confused. And they go to a house and they go, I don't get anything you've said. You don't make any sense to me. I've been living this way for 20 years and now you come and you say this. Help me out with this. Great small group opportunity. And it's the same thing because I would guess probably 95% of you walk out here on a Sunday and go, thoroughly confused. Don't get it. The guy's a loser. I need help. I need to go somewhere. Small group community. That's why we do that. We want to confuse you so we can build up our small group community. And so this is what's going on. So after he left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull? By the way, our small group leaders won't say that. If you ask a question, all right, they're like, you dull, you so dumb. All right, they're not going to say that. If they do, email us and we'll figure something out for you. Are you so dull, he asked. Doesn't mean you're kind of stupid. Just means not fully enlightened yet, okay? He asked, don't you see that nothing that enters a man from the outside can make him unclean? For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach and then out of his body. If you need more understanding of that, you can talk on the way home. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of men's hearts come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So the disciples come to Jesus. Really simply ask a question. What are you talking about? Because everything you said is absolutely reversed from what we have thought up to this point. And Jesus clarifies what he said really simply. He says, look, nothing that you eat makes you unclean. Nothing that you touch makes you unclean from a righteousness standpoint. It goes in the mouth, ends up in the same place. None of it makes you unclean or impure. What makes you unclean is what comes out of your heart. And when the Bible talks about heart in this context, it's talking about the center of who you are. It's talking about your heart. It's talking about your mind. It's talking about your spirit, small s. It's talking about the essence of who you are. When we say we've invited Jesus into our heart, we don't mean that Jesus is in the organ, our heart. We mean he is in the center of us. He is absolutely encompassing all of who we are. So we can say with Paul, it's no longer I who live, but Jesus lives in me. It's the center. We're not talking spatially, we're talking relationship. And so when we talk about heart, that's what we're talking about. And the issue to Jesus was the heart. Following Jesus, and I'm going to say this again and again, is a matter of the heart. Jesus doesn't want religious duty. He wants your heart. He doesn't want mental awareness. He wants your heart. What are the sacrifices that matter to God? A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. As Jesus says on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And I believe that's here and future. That's what matters to Jesus. It's a matter of the heart. By the way, and I wish I had time in the Sermon on the Mount after that, Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. He then says at the very beginning of that sermon as he continues, he says, you know what? Your righteousness needs to exceed those of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. How is that possible? You have to have a changed heart. You see, the Pharisees could go and say, I've never committed adultery on my wife. But the Pharisees could not say, my heart is so changed, I don't even lust anymore. The Pharisees could say, I love my neighbor. But only a person with a changed heart can love their enemies. You see, the whole Sermon on the Mount is based on a changed heart. You have anybody that teaches chapter 7 of Matthew and doesn't teach the beginning of chapter 5, they're doing a poor job because it's not attainable without the first 15 verses of Matthew 5. It's impossible. We're just being Pharisees if we try to. That's how we exceed. It's a changed heart. See, to the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, what was important was the actions. For Jesus, it was the inner attitudes and the condition of the heart first and foremost. It's not that Jesus isn't concerned with action. It's that Jesus is far more concerned with inner intent. It's the inner transformation that Jesus wishes to produce. He wants to transform our hearts. What is a heart that has been changed and transformed? What does it look like? What does it produce? A love for others. Love God and you will love your neighbor. And that's the list of verses 21 to 23. Look at it. Put your small noses in my big nose. Look at verse 21. Let me read through these really quick. Every one of these have to do with our actions towards our neighbors. Some are actions and some are attitudes, but they all do with how we live out our love for God. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality. Any sexual relation outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sexual immorality. And I just lost a couple more of you right there. Theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. They are all actions or attitudes towards our neighbor. And Jesus says, a changed heart is the only way that we can defeat these. It's inner transformation. We need to close our time. Some of you, I guess, as we kind of close down at this point, are thoroughly frustrated with me. And I think part of the frustration comes because some of you are thinking, so Norm, what you're saying is not only do I have to live like this, but I've actually got to want to live like this. That it's not just my actions, it's what comes out of me, my attitudes, the inner transformation. And my answer to that is yes. And in fact, I'm actually saying more than that. See, I'm saying that not only will you want to live like this, but that your will, your heart, your mind, your spirit will be changed in such a transforming and supernatural way that you won't even realize it's happening. So the question is, as we close our time, is how? How does that happen? Well, first, number one, you need to realize this. God is at work in you. We studied that in the book of Philippians, but Romans 5 puts it this way. God has poured out his love into our hearts. That's the only way we can love the unlovable. It's the only way we can love our enemies. By the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. We need to understand that it begins with God's working in us. And secondly, we work out. You say, oh, there you go. See, Norm, you do believe in works. You do believe in trying to attain something. But no, hear me on this. This is the type of work that I'm talking about. Just to kind of help us a little bit in this. Philippians 4:8 puts it this way. We read this before. Let me remind you of it. It's not on the screen. I'll just read it. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Other translations, set your minds on such things. Colossians 3:1-2. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above. not on earthly things. Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. As Jesus says, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So what am I talking about? What type of work am I talking about that will transform your heart? I'm talking about treasuring Jesus. Setting your minds on Jesus. I want you to, I said we're going to close, but it's just too good. I'm not too good, but the word is too good. Hang it right in your Bible if it's not open. Ephesians. Let me close with this, kind of. You got day off tomorrow. You can recoup. Here we go. Ephesians 4. Let me read this just to hammer this home. I want you to see this maybe in a new light. Paul writing here to the church of Ephesus, chapter 4, verse 20. If you don't have it, I'll read it for you. It says this, "You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness." To be made new in the attitude of your mind or heart or inner self or spirit. See, that's the good news. That's the big picture. That's the forest of Christianity. See, Jesus didn't come along and throw away a bunch of Old Testament laws and bring a bunch of New Testament ones in. He came to change your heart. And a changed heart will live like this. And it is very much related to how we treat others. I need to close really now. I will close. I want to close this way. The big picture, the forest of Christianity, can be really whittled down to one question. And here's the question. Do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you treasure Jesus? Or are you still trying to do it on your own? Jesus came and said, you know what? It's not the cleansing with water that's important. It's the cleansing of the Spirit that's vital. There's a great passage, a couple of them in John's Gospel, I've referred to often, where Jesus comes along and starts his ministry. The first miracle that he does is changing water into wine. He changes, like I've said before, 120 to 180 gallons of water into wine. But if you've ever read the story in John 2:6, it was water that contained water for ceremonial cleansing. Since it's not important anymore. What's wine represent? Spirit, blessings of God in abundance. There's another story a couple chapters later where Jesus is in conversation with a woman at a well of all places. He gets into conversation with her, and she goes back and tells her village about this person, this man that she's met. Let me close, and you can see it on the screen behind me. It says this, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I did. Could this be the Christ?'" My exhortation as we close is this, you need to leave your water jars. And come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. As the band comes up here and as we respond, my guess is that we have to respond in a variety of ways this morning. As always, we worship, and my desire is that we wouldn't just worship with our lips, that we would worship with our hearts. My desire, too, is that if we need, like the Church of Ephesus, to repent and return to Jesus, that we would do that and then come down and celebrate communion. For those of you who are trying to attain heaven in a man-made or a woman-made set of guidelines and rituals, if you're hoping that God grades on the curve, then you need to turn from that and come to Jesus. Because it's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of a relationship with Jesus.
So we need to respond that way. We'll respond in communion because that is a symbol of the act that makes all of this attainable. The death of Jesus, who raised 3 days later. His blood and his body that was poured out for us and broken for us. So we celebrate communion together. If you're a guest, I know many of you are, we have two aisles. We will serve you. We have bread and we have two cups, one full of wine. Why? Because it's good. It represents the Spirit. It's good. Or we have grape juice. That's good too. And you come down and you take what you're... I shouldn't make fun of that. I don't mean to. Just to remind you as you come down. Take the piece of bread, dip it into the wine or in the juice, whatever your conscience allows you to do, and then partake. We respond, please don't rush this time. Please don't rush this time. Hebrews C says if we hear the word and we don't respond to it, our hearts become hard and harder and harder. Don't rush this time. I know it's a great day out there. Don't rush this time. Let's meet God. Paul, why don't you come back up? Let me pray and we'll respond together. Father, I want to thank you for this time. I thank you for your word. There's lots here to ingest. My prayer is that your Spirit would reveal, make it clean, or plain and clear to us. I pray if there's people that need to do and respond to you today in a variety of different ways that they would do that. We want to honor you in this. Come to you in this as our God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.